In the book of Job, we have a story that is almost unbelievable. The only thing that makes it believable really is that it's found in God's word. If it wasn't for that, and the confidence, the faith that I have in God's word, the story's just, it's a crazy story. I've read it again recently, and then I sat with Ron Stevens and talked about it. There's a lot of things in the book of Job that we have questions about, we can speculate about, just kind of wonder about. One of the things that is the high point or the bright illuminating point, not bright in the way of good, but that it's a bold thing in the story is found in the first two chapters. And then it goes into all of that comforter stuff and that back and forth between the three comforters and Job, and then Elihu comes in at the end, and he apparently has some good things to say because God doesn't rebuke Elihu, but he does rebuke the others. But at the end of the first wave, can I say the first wave? Chapter one, the first wave, where God or Satan comes before God, and God gives him permission to tear some things down in Job's life. Apparently, Satan had been pursuing Job and watching Job, looking him over, and he thought that he knew where Job's weaknesses lay. And so God gave him permission to attack Job. And in just a few moments of time, the news came back to Job that his sons and his daughters were slain, that his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, they were either all slain or they were hijacked. They were taken away. Most of them slain. That had to be a hard time for him, don't you think? If we try to in any way, I know that our emotions can only go so far when we're empathizing with somebody. But still, it would reveal to us, if we try in any way, that there was some serious hardships that Job suddenly felt. We read in the Sunday school lesson this morning where Jesus was going to and went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples were there, and his disciples were at different points or places in the garden, and Jesus went on by himself, and it tells us that he fell on the ground. The anguish was so intense that he fell on the ground. In Job chapter 1 and verse 20, it says that he fell down upon the ground. The load was so heavy. But instead of lashing out at God, it says that he worshiped. Now, even in the intensity that he must have felt there when he heard all of this stuff, it made him rend his mantle and shave his head, and he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. Sometimes that's all we have to do, is to worship him. As was stated, sometimes we just need to give him praise for who he is. He worshiped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither to. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what it says. That's what the scripture tells us. At the end of the first wave of this situation with Job. The last verse of that wave of that chapter said, "In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." But he doesn't have anything. He's empty-handed now. The only thing that he seems to have left is his tent or his living, his dwelling. He has his health and he has his wife. We'll learn something about her before we get to the end of the second wave. But the question that comes to my mind as I read this at the coming to the end of the first chapter, what do I have? What do you have when everything has been stripped away or reduced to rubble or simply released from the heart? What do I have? What do you have? Now, it's not that Job didn't have much. He had a lot of possessions, a lot of servants. We really don't even know how many servants, but in every one of these waves, the servants were killed except for one. One was saved alone to come back to tell Job. But he had 500 yoke of oxen. I believe that means that there was at least 1,000 animals. He had 500 Jane donkeys. Female donkeys. Don't know how many males he had. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. The scripture tells us that Job was the greatest of all the men of the East. Perhaps the wealthiest man up to that point. And now he's reduced to nothing but his personal lodging and his health and his spouse. What happens? What do I have when everything is stripped away? It doesn't end there. You and I that have read this before, you know that there was a second wave where Satan went back and stood before God, and God took down a little bit more of the hedge, and this time Satan was now given permission to attack Job in his health and removed that health that he had. And it must have been a miserable existence sitting there scraping himself with that piece of pottery. And his wife then said unto him, seeing him sitting there on that heap of waste, sitting there with the boils and the health gone and the possessions gone, she said, Do you really still retain your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and then die? It's quite the helpmate. What a spouse. Listen to what he said at the end of the second wave, after even his wife says to curse God. "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall I receive good at the hand of God? Shall I not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips?" He held fast his integrity. It's incredible, isn't it? The reality of what Job faced and what he felt. All the circumstances of that realm. And then you get on to the very end of the book, and you find where after everything is said and done, and God now speaks to Job, and Job said, "I've heard about you before, but now I know you. I heard about you, but now I've met you." He knew something about God to the point that when his children were in somebody's home, one of the brothers or somebody, one of their homes, and they were fellowshipping, or maybe somebody would say they were partying. I don't know what kind of a party they had, what kind of fellowship was going on, but Job was so concerned about the spiritual existence of his kids. He knew enough about God that he went out and he sacrifices for his kids. He said, I've heard about you, but now I've met you. What do I have when everything is stripped away and reduced to nothing? Or what do I have when everything that I do have is released from my heart? What's left? What do I have left? I'm reminded of a man that lived in Chicago, and he was a lawyer. He had quite a successful law practice. Now, this was back before any of us were born, before any of us were alive, but he had quite a successful law practice. I guess so successful that he was accumulating a fair amount of funds that he then began to buy up real estate. And apparently it was in a prominent area on the shore of Lake Michigan. But then there was a fire in Chicago in 1871, and all of his holdings, real estate holdings, were destroyed in that fire. Everything that he owned, that he had invested in, destroyed in the fire. Somewhere along the line, he experienced the death of a son. Some people say it was before the fire. Some people say it was a few years after the fire. I don't know where to put that, but if it was indeed before the fire, and then he was dealing with the fire, wow. In 1871, picture of Job. You know the story about Horatio Spafford and how he sent his wife and his four daughters across the pond in a ship to get away and to rest while he stayed behind to take care of some business that he needed to take care of. Only in the process of them going across the ocean, they were hit by an English vessel that struck them. And it sank. The ship sank in 12 minutes, we're told. When the survivors were finally landed in Wales, Mrs. Spafford cabled her husband with just a simple message, "Saved alone." I imagine his grief was overwhelming. As soon as he was able to, he boarded another ship and made his way across to be with his wife. And somewhere out there in that ocean, the captain told him, this is the general area where your daughters perished. And he penned the words of a hymn that you and I love today. One thing that I think we have to take notice of is Spafford does not dwell very long on life's sorrows and problems and difficulties or the trials that he was facing, but he shifts in verse number 3 and gives his attention to the redemptive work of Christ. And then in verse 4, his attention reveals the anticipation of the glorious coming of Christ. So let me remind you of the question. When everything is gone, when everything is taken away, what do I have left? That song is in our songbook, 554. my wife would step to the piano. I want us to sing it in closing this morning. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate. What do you have left when everything is taken away? Let's stand together and sing this, 554.